We continue our exposition of the book of Romans. In our last study, we completed chapter 12, and we move now to chapter 13 by a study of verses 1 through 7. And I've titled the message, The Christian's Duty to the Civil Government. Follow along with me then as I read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then to amplify a little bit on this text, let's read from the Amplified, the same passage. So most of you do not have the Amplified, so you just want to listen then. Let every person be loyally subject to the governing civil authorities, for there is no authority except from God by his permission, his sanction, and those that exist do so by God's appointment. Therefore, he who resists and sets himself up against the authorities resists what God has appointed and arranged in divine order. And those who resist will bring down judgment upon themselves, receiving the penalty due them. For civil authorities are not a terror to people of good conduct, but to those of bad behavior. Would you have no dread of him who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you will receive his approval and commendation. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, you should dread him and be afraid, for he does not bear and wear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant to execute his wrath, punishment, vengeance on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath and escape punishment, but also as a matter of principle and for the sake of conscience. For this same reason, you pay taxes, for the civil authorities are official servants under God, devoting themselves to attending to this very service. Render to all men their due, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. A man visited his friend one day and found the family sitting at a meal, eating. All the children had their portion of food and were responsible to eat their food in a quiet and orderly way. But on the table next to the father was a big stick to warn the children against violating the table manners. By the way, I'm not suggesting that fathers do this. This is just an opening analogy. So the friend said to the father, quote, you treat your children like our heavenly father treats his children, unquote. God also prepares a table for his children and gives them all kinds of good things to enjoy, both spiritual and physical. And yet the stick is a symbol of the cross that God uses to humble us, strip us of pride, and provide needed training and correction to help us walk with God in holiness and obedience. For example, inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that was in the Holy of Holies, was placed the tablets of stone, the golden pot with manna, and Aaron's rod which budded. This signifying that we are to submit to God's authority as represented by his law, the tablets of stone. Yet God lovingly feeds us with spiritual and physical food as represented by the golden pot with manna. And yet he chastens and corrects us in love when we rebel against his authority, which produces fruit and maturity in our lives. This is represented by Aaron's rod, which budded, because that rod of correction has buds on it. That is, it brings life back to those who need correction. It brings fruit and maturity in their lives if we receive that correction. And so, what am I saying by this? I'm saying that the civil government is there to help us. And God often uses the government to bring correction in our lives so that we can experience God's blessings in many ways. Besides the Bible, God has established three institutional authorities in the world. First, the home. We read about this in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Secondly, the government, again in Genesis 9, 1 through 17. The third institutional authority is the church. The home is represented by the father and mother who have God's authority to raise the children, God's command, and the fear and admonition of the Lord. The church, as represented by its ministers, and the civil government, as represented by its political leaders. So we have three authorities in the world. Can you name them? I want to pass out the quiz now. Okay? The church, the home, and the civil government. Remember those, because God has delegated his authority to parents, to ministers, and to political leaders to oversee his purpose in these authoritative realms for his glory. When a person rebels against lawful, that's the key word, responsibilities from any one of these legitimate institutional authorities, our text is saying he's rebelling against who? God. Now, as we get closer to the end times, we find that rebellion against authority is ascending at a heightened pitch. It's accelerating. Everywhere you see rebellion against authority, rebellion in the streets, especially against the government. We have a 50% divorce rate. We have children divorcing in courts of law their parents. We have churches imploding because of schism after schism after schism and rebellion against the valid, lawful, legitimate authority of ministers of the gospel. And so this is a very practical and pertinent topic today, because a firm understanding and grounding of the Christian's duty to the civil government will help you and I as we go out and we see all this rebellion to God's legitimate authority. It will equip us to give an answer to them and to teach them and to correct them according to the doctrine of God on this topic. Amen? It may even help some of us who tend to complain and murmur against the government in a sinful way. You can be a good conservative and a good Republican without criticizing a Democratic president in a sinful, unscriptural way that would cause dishonor to God. And that seems to be one of those elusive duties that we so often forget that the Lord convicts us about and reminds us of in our prayer closet. Oh, Lord, forgive me for speaking evil, whispering with one fellow conservative to another about how bad our president is or how bad our government is, how bad our governor is, especially in California, where it seems like everywhere we turn from the federal, state, and local level, we have Democrats ruling over us. I'm not here to preach against Democrats. I have more problems with some of my so-called fellow neoconservatives because of various reasons, but I'm not here to preach politics. Our text focuses on the institutional authority that God has given to the civil government. And many of us who name the name of Christ, because we don't have a firm understanding, doctrinal conviction, and a doctrinal apprehension of this clear truth. We're kind of loose-lipped in criticizing God's authority when we shouldn't. So I think it will help to have a deeper understanding and a deeper conviction about this important truth. In Romans chapter 12, which we just completed in our last study in Romans, we are given practical teachings and commands in our relationship with believers and with unbelievers. You'll remember Romans chapters 1 through 11 describe beautifully, majestically, the major doctrines which undergird the doctrine of salvation, the doctrines of soteriology or salvation. These doctrines explain how we got saved and why we were saved. And now, beginning at chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to give us practical applications of those first 11 doctrines. And in chapter 12, the categories of application are primarily two. He applies these first 11 chapters to our lives in our relationship with fellow believers, and secondly, with unsaved people. How do you and I relate to unsaved people in our lives, at work and everywhere we go? Romans 12 describes this beautifully and clearly. But now, beginning at chapter 13 and verse 1, he moves on. He moves on and continues to make applications. He goes from the personal level now to the institutional, governmental level, and explains our relationship and responsibility to the government. Everywhere we turn, every day, we come face to face with responsibilities that we have to the government, whether it be the town or city in which you live, in the form of parking laws, or the state government, or the federal government. Everywhere we turn, we're hit between the eyes with rules, regulations, that we are responsible by God to obey and comply with. So I think an understanding on this very important topic will help us guide and navigate through these often confusing waters. This is a controversial subject because many believe, even some in the church, that because all government is imperfect, and most governments, more than being imperfect, tend to abuse its authority, this results in tyranny and the oppression of its citizens, and therefore, in general, government should be resisted. And the attitude that tends to rub off on Christians unconsciously is that they have this very negative, rebellious, condescending, chip on the shoulder kind of attitude towards our government. And the Bible says we're not to have that kind of attitude towards our government. So we need to answer some important questions. How far can we go in resisting tyrannical and despotic government? What is a Christian's responsibility to an abusive government or a benign government? Very important questions. Now, let's look at the local context by way of background. Paul, the apostle, was writing, first of all, in the historical situation, to Jewish believers, most of them were Jewish, in Rome, who were at the very heart of the Roman Empire there. As yet, the great persecutions against the first century church had not started, but were on the way. Within 12 years, the entire church from Rome all the way back to the Middle East, to Jerusalem, would be fiercely persecuted by Nero on to Diocletian in the 4th century. Consistently persecuted. So that's another reason why it's very important that we as Christians understand our responsibility to the civil government, because I believe we're in a similar situation here. I think those of you who are 20 years old and older are old enough to see or to have experienced a change in attitude of our government and the general attitude of the population of the West, America in particular, towards Christianity. We see a hostile, militantly negative attitude of people in general in America towards the church in general and towards fundamentalist, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians in particular. Now, we see this hostility growing and accelerating in its growth, and it's beginning to result in more and more physical, verbal, and governmental persecution against Christians. I believe that trend will continue and will increase. So therefore, it's very important that you and I have an understanding how we are to respond to such persecution by the government. Because such militant hostility is reaching us where we live. Where we live, on our street, on our block, in our homes, we're being told what we can do and what we can't do. With all of our religious liberties, the Second Amendment liberties, the freedom of speech, more and more churches and pastors and believers are told, no, you can't put the Ten Commandments up on the walls. No, you can't have the Bible study in your home. No, you can't preach your convictions. You can't preach the Bible in the church. You can't say that homosexuality is a sin. You can't do this. You can't do that. For the good of public policy, especially those churches who are 501c3 corporations, you come under very strict guidelines and scrutiny by the government. And if a complaint is made by someone felt hard enough by the government and is endorsed by other citizens where a seeming outcry rises up against you, then the government can come in and shut you down and put you in jail. Today, it's been done the last several years on more than one occasion. And this has not been redressed, even though there are several lawsuits in the hopper before the Supreme Court and other courts. It has not been accurately or adequately redressed by the government. So here we are. The door is open for more of this to keep coming, and it's going to come. Well, how are you to respond to the government when the police break down your door and tell you you can't have this Bible study in your home? Are you going to jump up and get in the face of the gas mask wearing police officer that's shooting tear gas into your home? Get out of my home, get out of my... Are you going to run in your bedroom and open your drawer and take out your loaded 45 or your loaded weapon and begin to fight back, begin to fight fire with fire and shoot guns at those shooting guns at you? What are you going to do? How will you respond? Do other scriptures apply in that situation and temper and modify the heat and ferocity of the moment and tell you to back down? The great persecutions against the believers in Paul's day in Rome had not started yet, but were on the way, and Christianity was still considered a Jewish sect by the government, and the Jewish religion was, at the moment, an approved cult by Rome, an approved religion. But the day would come when it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for a Christian to be loyal both to the emperor and to Rome, because, for example, he could not drop incense on the altar and affirm that Caesar is God. So it was not too very far in the future from when Paul wrote to the Roman believers that many Christians started saying, we have to obey God rather than man. We're not going to burn incense to Nero. Well, in the first place then, in our own day, we have people who teach riot and rebellion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are very politically active so-called Christian websites that teach rebellion against the government. Well, firstly, we need to see that for judgment's sake, we cannot rebel against the government. There are qualifications here, of course, especially when the government requires you and I to do something that would directly violate the teaching of Scripture. That is clearly a time when we say we ought to obey God rather than man and absorb the persecution and the world's contempt, the government's angst. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, we read, "Let every person be loyally subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." I think this passage is very, very clear. It is teaching us that it is God who established the governments of the world. You say, well, all the governments of the world are not Christian. True. He established the authority of these governments. He didn't establish the religions per se, but the authority he put in governments. And a non-Christian can be appointed to a political position that has authority by God. Proverbs 8, turn with me to Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. We read, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth." Now, what does this text say about who puts who in political offices, whether it be a judge or a lower level political leader, a prince, or the king, the head of state? It's God who puts them there. Regardless of political party or convictions or the political prism through which the leader sees the world or his country, God puts him there. And there are a multitude of reasons why God puts non-Christian and Christian political leaders in office. Not only to dispense justice and pursue righteousness, but there are many other reasons, such as to be the hand of correction and chastisement and punishment and judgment towards a nation that has reached a place where their iniquity has ascended and is so wicked in the eyes of God, he'll send one nation to be the chastiser of another. In the case of Assyria and Babylon, God used those two nations to punish his own corporate people, Israel and Judah, in the Old Testament. In Acts 17, 26, we read, "And he," that is God, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Who is the one who made from one blood every nation? God did. This doesn't mean that God is responsible for the sins of tyrants and despots. He is not. But only that the authority to rule comes initially and originally from God. And it was this lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had to learn. He thought that his authority came from himself. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way that no, his authority came from God. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 and verse 17. The angel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." So here is God, and one day he happens to look very deeply into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he find Nebuchadnezzar thinking about and dwelling upon? Well, he finds Nebuchadnezzar thinking about that his hand made all these beautiful things. The gardens of Babylon, which was one of the eight wonders of the world, and all of these amazing things and the conquests against these other nations that were performed by Nebuchadnezzar, "Well, I did all this." He came to a place where there was a hard stop in his thinking, and he went to a level that he should not have gone to. And he began to think that all this came about by his own wisdom, strength, power, skill, ability, and so forth. Well, God could not leave that alone. And in verse 17, he told Nebuchadnezzar that God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it, that is the authority, to whomever he will. And he even sets over nations the lowest of men. And we can look back throughout history, including the history of America, and we can see some of the most moral, degraded, perverted men that have been the president of the United States, the vice president, governors, representatives, senators. Verse 25, they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a hard lesson. You rebel against the authority of God, even in your thoughts, and you take that authority and glory away from God and ascribe it to yourself, you're going to be humbled. You're going to be chastised. You're going to be corrected. And we see the fulfillment of that down in verse 32 through verse 36 of Daniel 4. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. So God took Nebuchadnezzar out, humbled him in the dust. He replaced his own mind and heart with the mind and heart of a cow. He didn't cut his nails or his hair for 7 years because he didn't have a mind of a person to be conscious of that need. He had the mind of an animal, and God gave him back his coherent mind as a human being, until he recognized that it was God who raises up and takes down. It is God who gives dominion and authority, and all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. And God does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth. And then God restored Nebuchadnezzar's political authority and position as king of Babylon. So it is God who gives the authority to the political leaders. And we as Christians need to be very, very careful that we resist the temptation to be drawn to these smoke-filled rooms where so-called we begin to criticize the government and its leaders regardless of their political persuasion. God's the one that put them there. And even though it's so frustrating, it's so grievous and painful to see such political leaders enact law after law after law after law in defiance against the living God, in defiance against the rule in Scripture that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is contempt to any people. Yet they ignore and those commands, and they proceed to defy the living God. God is taking notice of that. And just because you're getting impatient and waiting on God to come down and pluck that one out like he did with Nebuchadnezzar and give that person a dose of humility like he or she deserves does not give you the right to criticize the government. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And if he does not choose to repay in this life, he will repay in the life to come. You and I are not the judge. And we will spoil and tarnish our testimony if before unsaved people we criticize the government and any one of those unsaved people remember the passage of scripture or the truth of God's word that says we ought not to be criticizing our government speaks up to you, you will be properly rebuked by an unsaved person and be humbled before God as a believer and convicted in your conscience that you ought not to have said that and given that criticism against the government. Amen? It's hard to hear because I know and I agree 100% with some of our own members who have ministries in crying out against some of the social evils that has caused the moral decay and the judgment of God in our society and the judgment of God to fall upon our nation, such as 53 million abortions, 53 million murders in the last 41 years since Roe versus Wade. And many other social ills of a moral nature that is resulting in the increased judgment of God falling down upon our nation. We need to be very careful how we go about addressing these issues. We need to be very careful in terms of our demeanor, our spirit, our attitude, that we don't get in the flesh in front of unsaved people or anyone and begin to call out political leaders, begin to condemn, begin to show anger, sinful, selfish anger, not the righteous indignation of God, but natural sinful anger because we don't understand what God is doing and these sins continue to grow in society. Rulers, the Bible says, are raised up by God. And to resist the law, the legitimate, lawful commandment and ordinances and injunctions of society is to resist God who established government in the world. And this resistance will invite punishment from God upon us. In verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13, we read, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now I know as Christians really appreciate our Second Amendment rights. And even in the prayer meeting earlier today, one of our brethren really expressed appreciation for a police officer who was standing by as he was preaching the gospel at Powell and Market Street in downtown San Francisco just a few hours ago. Because there was a heckler there who was trying to spoil and ruin that street preaching ministry of our church. And the brother said if the police officer wasn't there, things could have gone south very, very quickly. Now, we're very quick to praise God for the police who support us and uphold our Second Amendment rights. But when it comes to the government enacting laws or doing things that we don't like, we're very quick to criticize the government, right? But we cannot do that because God put them there. Even though we don't like the laws that they enact sometimes, because those laws are contrary to the revealed will of God in the scripture, yet we still have to keep our mouths closed and put our hands on our mouth and deal with the issue in our hearts. Deal with the grief, the frustration, the pain of these unlawful, unrighteous laws in our hearts. God tells us what to do with this negative energy. We're to channel it in a biblical direction in the form of prayer. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, we're to pray for all those in authority. We're to pray for the president, vice president, the Congress, the Senate, our governor, all the various levels of the courts, from the Supreme Court on down. We're to pray for them, for wisdom, for sense of righteousness, that the Holy Spirit would guide them as they enact laws that affect our lives and put us in positions very often that we don't want to be put in as Christians. To choose to disobey an unlawful injunction enacted by the government. And the time is coming when you and I will find ourselves disobeying the government. May even be next week. Maybe next month, next year, but we will find ourselves more and more as we get closer to the end saying no to Caesar. I can't do it. I have to obey God. I'd rather have you be my enemy and put me in jail than God in the long run. Amen? In our text, verses 3 and 4, we read about rulers must bear the sword. Now, the sword is the instrument of enforcement. We don't use swords today. Our police have handguns, they have shotguns and AR-15s in their cars, and the soldiers have similar weapons, even bigger weapons, cannons and so forth, tanks. God says that they do not bear the sword in vain. Why? Because God uses those weapons to enforce the law that enables us to be harm-free, to be free of harm, and to enjoy our freedoms, go about without being hindered, go where we want to go, do what we want to do, and buy what we want to buy. The police and the soldiers and the political leaders have the power to inflict punishment by God, and they even have the authority to take life. Did you hear what I said? That's hard to hear for some of us who don't believe in capital punishment. And I respect your right to have an opinion. But the Bible teaches us that God has delegated his authority to the government to take a life if necessary. It has to be done lawfully. It cannot be against God's word if it's to be honored by God. But it's God who established human government because man as a sinner must have some kind of authority over him to keep him under control. I'm telling you, if God allowed the full vent of the evil in your heart and mine to get out of control, you would not want to look at yourself in the mirror. You would not believe the kind of things that you and I can do if God did not put a restraint upon our hearts, a governor upon our hearts. And in mercy, he gives us a conscience and he restrains sin from coming out in the most vilest forms from within. And he also puts a restraint from without in the form of political leaders, righteous laws of a land that protect us and preserve our life and safety, as well as police and soldiers there to protect us from without. That's the goodness of God. That's the mercy of God, to give us a conscience, to give us the restraining grace of the Holy Spirit, to give us police and soldiers and political leaders. We unconsciously have been the beneficiaries of such laws and rulers from within or from without all our lives. And how often have we thanked God for that? Or have we just taken it for granted and then slipshod, taken pot shots in the form of criticisms against the very ones that God has used to protect us and to help us and to preserve our safety, right? Shame on us. I have to look at myself. When I was a little bit more militant politically in expressing my opinions, I have to hang my head in shame and say, God, forgive me of criticizing my president. Or my governor, because he was not of the right political party that I subscribed to. By the way, I'm not a Republican, just so you were thinking. And I'm not a Democrat, so I'll let you figure the rest out. You see, capital punishment was ordained by God in Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Beginning at verse 3, we read, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." That is the basis of capital punishment, right there. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him." So even though we don't always agree necessarily with every political leader in his views and policies, we must respect the office. And if you criticize a political leader, you're also criticizing the office, ultimately. Because government was ordained by God. On more than one occasion in his ministry, the Apostle Paul used the Roman law to protect his life and to extend his work. The centurions mentioned in the book of Acts, for example, in many ways appear to be men of character. The centurion that helped Paul and pulled him out of the crowd as he was being beaten in Jerusalem was a man of character. Seemed to be very fair and objective and honest in investigating the situation that Paul ended up in. But even though government officials are not Christians, they are still ministers of God in a sense, because God has established the authority of the state and he uses political leaders to enact his purpose and plan. And even when they enact sinful laws and do wrong in office, he even uses that ultimately for his glory and to accomplish his purpose, though he is not active in the sinful part of their decisions and motives. Yet in the end, he accomplishes his will. Nebuchadnezzar can stand up there and curse and blaspheme God and then take his army and run off and punish Israel. In the blaspheming part, Nebuchadnezzar is committing sin. But in the chastising of Israel part of it, he's accomplishing God's will. So we cannot look at the decisions and actions of political leaders from a one-dimensional perspective, thinking because this man is or woman is a Democrat or a Republican and we disagree with them, then they can't be of God. Nothing they do is of God. Every action and decision they put forth is not from God. Nonsense! That's not what the Bible teaches. God will deal with unrighteous political leaders in his way and his time. They are subject to the same standards of God as we are, as all of us are. Nothing is going to be swept under the rug. Secondly, we must obey the government not only for judgment's sake, that is, you and I will be punished or judged if we don't obey them, but also for conscience sake. You and I, for conscience sake, are responsible to obey the government. Verse 5 of Romans 13. Therefore, you must be subject. Now, I notice it doesn't say maybe or you have the option to. It says no, you must be what? Subject. Not only because of wrath or punishment, but also for conscience sake. Why for conscience sake? Well, God commands it. And therefore, our consciences are bound to do whatever God commands. Amen? Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. Now, some of my Christian friends will say, now here's where I differ with you, Pastor Joe, because the government now has pretty much a 40% tax rate. Even for the middle class, it's getting up there. And I understand the importance, some will say, to pay some taxes, because yes, I agree with Romans 13, verses 5 through 7, that we need enough income coming into the government to be able to pay the police, pay the soldiers, pay the political leaders, because they're working full time and they need to make a living and we need to pay for them. After all, the laborer does not go to war at his own expense. But there's a reasonable level of taxation. And once it crosses over into exorbitant taxes, where one half or one third of my paycheck is taken from me, and I don't have enough to pay my bills because I'm taxed up to the throat, then that's a different story. Oh, really? Is that what the text says? No, that's not what the text says. Well, who will take action on my behalf to step in and reason with the government and argue with the government and fight with the government to take away this unreasonable level of taxation and legislation that is binding the people down, weighing the people down heavily? Well, I'm not ordained to do that, and neither are you. You say, but it's not right, it's not just. True, it's not. But who knows about your need? God does. In 36 years of marriage, and I have 5 children, grown children, 3 of them are married now, but when my wife and I were raising our children, there were many situations where my income came very close, usually fell just short of paying all my bills. Certainly the tax rate was not as high back then as it is now, but it took a nice chunk out of my paycheck. Now, I could have done one or two things. I could have complained and gone down to the politician's office and, you know, stood outside with a sign and lobbied the government that complaining that taxes are too high and start the name calling and getting all stirred up with sinful anger and so forth. Or I can go to the one who ultimately provides for me. I can cry to God in prayer and said, Lord, like I have many hundreds of times, especially when I was younger, a young father. Lord, you said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God has always made up in my life and my wife for inflation, for extra bills that came our way without preparation. He's always made up for that. Now, we need to make sure we're good stewards of the Lord's resources that come into our life and don't overcommit to financial obligations that will take away from basic funds that go to pay fixed bills. I'm not talking about variable bills and discretionary spending that we can call extra money. I'm talking about making unwise financial decisions to spend money that goes to pay our minimum bills, our fixed expenses like rent, food, gas, and so forth, car insurance. Well, then it's our fault if we do that. But God has promised always to provide, and he has, even in a situation where the government, whether it be from an economic relationship with the people or from a persecution standpoint, God is our comfort. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who sustains our life. He's the one who comforts us in any situation of want and need. We're to look to him and not criticize the government. Now, yeah, it's okay to vote on a ballot measure, a bond measure, or something that would reduce spending. Yeah, if I have an opportunity to do that, I'll vote. But I won't do so with anger in my heart towards the Democrats or the Republicans. No, I'll do so because it's a good thing to do. And the next time somebody asks me my opinion about something in politics and I come from the wisest biblical perspective I can, then I know that they're always going to ask me, but did you vote? You talk a good talk, but did you vote? I could say, yeah, I voted. But I'm not going to say, I voted, but I still don't like Governor so-and-so or whatever. I'm going to rein that in and submit to God and to the leaders in a lawful way, wherever it's lawful, not unlawful, as God commands me to. You see, in verses 5 through 7, we're moving higher in our motivation now. Any citizen can obey the law because of fear of punishment. Unfortunately, most of us, we obey because we don't want to get caught. When we step our foot down on the accelerator, do you find yourself looking in the rearview mirror? That's not a good sign. Why do you look in the rearview mirror? Because you don't want to get caught that you're doing 77 in a 65 or 80 in a 65. Well, that's not the best reason and motivation to obey the law and loosen your foot off the accelerator a little bit and get it down closer to 65 because you're afraid of being caught. The best motivation is for a believer to obey the law because of conscience. When you first get in your car, conscience says obey the traffic laws, including the highway. But this slowpoke in front of me is doing 60, Pastor Joe, and I got to be work by 8 o'clock. Leave earlier. And be prayed up before you leave, because the slowpoke will still be there, and you need grace to deal with it. So we ought to obey the law for conscience' sake, because God, through the political leaders, enacted righteous laws for the purpose of preserving my safety. When Brother G and I first went to Nigeria, you talk about culture shock. In 1994, we landed at the airport in Lagos. They took us out. Finally, we got our bags in the car, and we had three or four potential disasters before we even got to the car in the airport parking lot, but that's for another time. But we finally got out on the freeway, and we come across cars going at all different speeds. They're changing lanes. The lawlessness was unbelievable. I had never been in a situation where on my right, here comes a car coming up behind us doing 110 miles an hour. And then right in front of us is a car doing about 30. And the smoke, because the car is not working right, is terrible. And I'm thinking, one of the three of us here, the 110 miles an hour, us and the 30-mile guy, one of us is going to have a problem somewhere. And by a miracle, nobody got killed and nobody got hurt and it was okay. But that was happening all the time. Normal. And I'm saying, wow. But in spite of that, where to obey the law? Of course, if the government interferes with our conscience, then the Christian must obey God rather than man. But when the law is right, the Christian must obey if he's to maintain a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience." Acts 24:16 says, "This being so, the apostle says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." This is a vivid picture. Here is the Apostle Paul always striving. This means, in a practical sense, every single day, he's making sure that his conscience is without offense. He's asking himself, did I forget to confess a sin to God? Did I neglect going to a person and making something right between me and that person to settle this problem that I'm having in my conscience? He's always maintaining a clear conscience. And that was helping him in his ministry and in his walk with the Lord, so that his conscience and the word was not always condemning him as a hypocrite. He was able to keep up on maintaining a pure heart and clean hands, and to make sure that with respect horizontally to the laws of man and to earthly relationships, there was no offense. His conscience was not crying out like maybe some of us. You drove 90 miles an hour this morning on your way to Bible study. How dare you stand up there and teach without dealing with your conscience on this matter? And make sure it doesn't happen again. God had to convict me about that once or twice, driving to church. Well, you're running late, Joe. You know, you got to get, got to be a good example. Don't break the law. Just apologize to people when you get there that you're late for being late. Can I say that? We run into these struggles all the time. Maintain a good conscience in your relationship with the law, with people, and with God. There was a city that had investigated some tax fraud on the part of some people and announced that several citizens were going to be indicted. But they didn't realize the names, they didn't release the names of the people who were going to be indicted for tax fraud. Well, that week, a number of people visited City Hall to straighten out their taxes. And many of them were not on the indictment list, because they didn't realize they may have been, until that time, that they were might have been one of those who would be indicted. So, you see, when conscience begins to work, we cannot live with ourselves until we make things right. And that's what God says. So in our relationship with the state, make sure that that is correct. In Romans 13:7, we're commanded to pay taxes that we owe. Taxes, revenue, we're commanded. Respect, we're to respect and honor the authorities and the leaders that God puts in our lives in the civil government and otherwise. And this cannot but affect the conscience of the believer. We may not agree with all that is done with the money that we pay in taxes, but we dare not violate our conscience by refusing to pay. I had a job one time where the company arbitrarily began to deduct 1% of the net of everyone's paycheck to go to a charitable organization that took a lot, this organization took a lot of their funds and donated it to gay and lesbian causes. And I was not happy with that. I didn't want one cent going to any of those kinds of causes. And I made that known. And there was enough people in the company that eventually complained, and the company changed their policy. But my conscience, in good conscience, I couldn't pay that money. But when we talk about paying taxes, that's a different situation altogether. And if the taxes are too high, in your opinion, or if you don't like what the government is doing with some of your tax money, you still have to pay it. God's not going to hold you accountable that the government is taking some of your tax money and mine and using it to underwrite abortions. God's not going to hold you accountable for that, but you still have to pay the taxes. And if you don't pay the taxes and the IRS calls you in for an audit and fines you and penalizes you, you're going to have to pay that too. And if you don't, you're sinning against God because of a lack of wisdom. You remember Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." You say, "Well, Pastor Joe, what about those things that the government tells me to do, or they make unlawful laws and require me to obey them that are against God's word?" Don't do it. Don't do it. But don't get an attitude and start criticizing the government. Don't gloat and say, "Well, the government's wrong here. I know that for sure because the Bible says such and such." And then your attitude changes and you think you have the right to speak evil against the government because they commanded you to obey a law that's unbiblical. No, no, you still have to be humble. You still have to pray for your leaders. So you'll have to have a loving, submissive, meek, gentle attitude. When the Roman soldiers took Christ, And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple soldiers took Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Peter do? He took out his sword, didn't he? Cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus stopped him. He healed the servant, and he submitted to the government, what the government did to him, like a lamb, a meek lamb of God. That was the Father's plan for the Son, yes. But this is our response, too. We have to follow the example of our Lord. Well, by way of application, with that in mind, I have two applications. Let me quickly say, first of all, what is your attitude towards authority? In my ministry as a pastor for 31 years, I have counseled thousands of people. And one of the things a counselor does, whether he's a pastor or otherwise, is the first goal of a counselor is to find out the source of the problem. The source of the emotional, intellectual, or spiritual problem the person is having. If you don't get to the source of the problem, then whatever remedies you offer, they're just going to be a band-aid because the problem's going to keep coming back up unless you deal with it at its source, right? Well, a lot of the problems of people that I have dealt with are rooted in the fact that some people just have a problem with authority. They don't like having people to tell them what to do. Do you have a problem with God's authorities, whether it's mother or father? What about a minister of the gospel? Please don't shoot the messenger. I'm not the one who wrote the Bible. What about a political leader or the police? Perhaps you feel the government unjustly through the police or the government in general unjustly persecuted your race or persecuted your gender or persecuted you in past history. Do you have this attitude that's lying beneath the surface for many years? Whenever you see a police officer or a soldier, you're suspicious of them? Because other people were abused, because a small minority of police abused their authority or were prejudiced or discriminatory against a particular race or people? What about some of us who are Caucasian? And we look at people who are wearing partial burqas on the streets of America or in the stores, who are Muslim. And because of all the terrorist activities that have taken place over the last 15, 20 years in America and all around the world, do we who are Caucasian or any race look at them with suspicion? Like, there's a potential terrorist and everyone who wears a burqa. Okay, we have to be careful about these attitudes, especially the particular topic we're focusing on is with regard to authority. We have to submit to that authority. And some people have a problem with authority because they've never had that sense of rebellion, that anger towards someone who tells them what to do. It could be a young person here today, a teenager. They're having issues with their mother or father because, not because the mother and father is not kind or loving or patient or forgiving or tolerant, but because they just don't like being told what to do. Well, the Bible says that it could be due to the fact that you've never surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his lordship, to his government, to his reign. When you submit to him, give him your life, put your trust in him as Lord and Savior, then he will break that rebellion in your heart towards authority, give you a submissive spirit. He will allow you to raise the white flag, and terms of peace will be made between you and the Lord. Put your trust in him to save your soul. Repent of that sin, whatever it would be, and call upon him to pluck you as a brand from the burning and to save your never dying soul. Lastly, as a Christian, what is your attitude towards the government? Do you pray for the government and its leaders? When was the last time you prayed for the president? With tears in your eyes, Lord, please save the president. There was an old saying that the British used to use. Maybe some of us still do. Remember what it is? God save the king. God save the queen. Well, the greatest way and reason for praying for our leaders is to save their souls. Do we pray for our leaders? God has used them in many ways, not all of them, but many of them, to help us, to help us. And when you see sinful tendencies in their judgment, in their speech, in the laws they enact, don't get angry. Pray for them. Christianity has flourished in societies, in cultures, in nations that are 100 times worse than the environment in which we live in America. And that's probably the normal environment of a nation and a culture, is that Christians live in countries that are usually very hostile towards believers. We're going to have to be loving to our enemies in every way and in every form. Think about the martyrs. As the government burnt them at the stake, being egged on by the Roman Catholic Church or other ne'er-do-wells at the time. They died, many of them, praying for their persecutors. As Jesus died on the cross, he prayed and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the attitude we're to have. When the magistrates in Philippi unlawfully took Paul and Silas, put him in the Philippian jail, and beat them, and whipped them, and put them in stocks, their response was such that they were so filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to sing songs and hymns. Got the attention of a lot of people. Out of that came the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household. I think if we are respectful and submissive to our government, except when they ask us or command us to do unlawful things according to Scripture. Otherwise, we are to obey them and respect them and make sure our heart attitude is pure towards them without resentment or anger or contempt. Who knows that God would use us in that situation to save some soul, to be a good witness and testimony that will draw people to Christ because they see the light of Christ shining through his people. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of being a Christian in whatever nation you have called us. And Lord, it is difficult not to formulate opinions and to think various thoughts and have and develop convictions about our government. And very often, Father, we admit the wrong kind of thoughts and convictions get down inside of our heart. And we hold on to them for a long time until you wake us up and show us that our thoughts are wrong. Our perspective towards the government is wrong, towards people is wrong. Forgive us, Lord, if any of us have any of these kinds of convictions or thoughts. Forgive us, Lord, if we have criticized our governmental leaders wrongfully and have disobeyed your word. Forgive us, Lord, if we've disrespected them and disobeyed them because we arbitrarily chose not to obey laws that we don't like, even though it doesn't contradict your word. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to be pure from all of these things that tend to sidetrack us and weigh us down and dilute our testimony. Help us to go forth as light shining in darkness, as meek and lowly lambs following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.